I would like to say Happy Easter. This is the first Sunday of a new year, and today we're going to be reading about the first Sunday of a new era, the resurrection era of human history. People the world over celebrate New Year's Day every year. Why? The new year gives us hope for a better future. We're able to symbolically put the old behind us and look forward to the new. The new year communicates new opportunity and a fresh hope. And as human beings, we need to be able to do that, to put the past behind us and have hope for the future. It keeps us healthy in the head and in the heart. You may not have thought about it before, but New Year's Day is a type or a symbol or a pointer or a parable of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has done in a very real sense what New Year's Day does in a symbolic sense. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are able to put our past behind us and have a new life now and in the future. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you." Now, last time in our study of the life of Jesus through the Gospel of John, we read about the death of Jesus, and today we are going to read about the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. We left off at John chapter 19, verse 30. Jesus said, "It is finished." And then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit as he was being crucified on the cross. The followers of Jesus believed he was the Messiah, the fulfillment of their centuries-old prayers and dreams. He was supposed to be the great rescuer of their people. He was supposed to usher in a new era of prosperity for the Jewish people. He was to be their great king. But with him dead, hanging from a cross, executed like a common low-life criminal, their hopes and their dreams were crushed. If the story of Jesus had ended with his death, then it would have been a terribly sad tragedy for those who had put their hopes in him. But the story of Jesus doesn't end with his death. It doesn't end with him on the cross because he didn't stay dead. The resurrection sets Jesus apart as profoundly different and unique from all other human beings. He was not just a human being. He was more, much more. He was fully human, but he was also fully God. He was the God-man, God incarnate, God clothed in humanity. Without the resurrection, the life of Jesus may have been considered noble, but in the end, he was just a man badly misunderstood by the people of his day. But with the resurrection, Jesus is declared, as it says in Romans 1:4, with power to be the Son of God, worthy to be worshipped and praised and served. Let's turn to John chapter 19, and we'll be picking up in verse 31. John 19, verse 31. It says, "Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down." It says it was the day of preparation. This is the day before Sabbath when preparations were made for Sabbath. In other words, it is Friday. Sabbath is Sunday. The next day was to be a special Sabbath. It was a special Sabbath day because it coincided with Passover. Because it was going to be a special Sabbath, the Jews asked the Romans to take the bodies down from the crosses before sundown, which would mark the beginning of Sabbath. As a concession, considering it was a special day for the Jews, the Romans grant their request. The idea behind executing a person by crucifixion was to prolong the person's death, making it as agonizingly long as possible. Death by crucifixion, as we noted last time, could last a couple of days. The person hanging from the cross, naked, exposed to the hot sun during the day and the cold of night, having to work for every breath by pushing himself up to relieve the pressure on his lungs while hanging there, a person would finally die from exhaustion and exposure. To dramatically speed up the death of a person being crucified, they would break the person's legs as they were hanging on the cross, and this would prevent the person from using his legs to lift himself up to get a breath. So the person would quickly suffocate and die within a matter of minutes. This is what they have been instructed to do. So verse 32, the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. So the soldiers, they broke the legs of the other two men who were crucified that day with Jesus. But when they got to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. To make sure he was indeed dead, they stabbed him with a spear, and it says blood and water poured out of the wound. Bottom line, what it means is that Jesus was unquestionably dead. Verse 35, the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. John, the writer of the gospel, inserts a personal affirmation here that he was there. He saw it with his own eyes. Jesus was a real human being who died on a real crucifixion cross at the hands of the Romans, and he was confirmed dead by the soldiers. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. So John points out two more prophecies that are fulfilled with the way Jesus died. First, as the Passover lamb for the entire human race, none of the bones of the Messiah were broken, as specified in Exodus 12:46 and prophesied in Psalm 34:20. Then second, Zechariah 12:10 says that the Messiah would be pierced, referring to Jesus being stabbed with the spear. Verse 38, it says, later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Because Jesus himself was poor, owning nothing, and he came from a poor family, his body would normally have just been thrown into a common pit with the other two men crucified that day. But there were two followers of Jesus with financial means who requested the body of Jesus from the Romans so they could give him a proper burial. These two men were Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They were followers of Jesus, we're told, but they kept their faith in Jesus a secret because of the positions they held among the Jewish leadership. They were both members of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. If it had been discovered that Joseph and Nicodemus were followers of Jesus, they would have been immediately booted from the Sanhedrin, or maybe worse. Stepping forward to take care of the body of Jesus may have cost both of these men their careers and their reputations. But after watching all that had taken place over the last couple of days, they can no longer keep their support of Jesus secret. Spices like these that Nicodemus brought were very expensive in those days. 75 pounds of them represented a considerable amount of money, far in excess of what would be expected for the burial of a common person. This is the burial treatment of a wealthy person. It's obvious that Joseph and Nicodemus love Jesus and they have a deep reverence for him. Their gift of expensive spices for Jesus' burial, it reminds us, doesn't it, of the expensive love gift given to Jesus by Mary at the dinner in John 12 when she anointed his feet with the very expensive perfume and then wiped them with her hair. Well, taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. So these aromatic spices were probably in powdered form, which would be spread on the strips of linen, and then these linens would be wrapped around the body of Jesus. This was all done in a hasty, temporary fashion, since it had to be done quickly before sundown, which would begin the Sabbath. The final treatment of the body of Jesus would have to wait until the day after Sabbath. So 41, at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So we're given a description of the tomb where the body of Jesus was put. We learn from Matthew 27:60 that this tomb was actually owned by Joseph of Arimathea himself. Here are some photos of typical tombs in that part of the world during that time period used by the wealthy. The tomb was usually a cave that had been cut into the rock with small couches cut into the walls that the bodies would be placed on. The entrance of the tomb was sealed off with a large rock or stone disc designed to keep animals and grave robbers out. It usually took several men to roll one of these large stones into and out of place. We learn from Matthew 27 that once the tomb of Jesus was closed with the stone, an official Roman seal was placed on that entrance, and soldiers were stationed there to guard it to prevent anyone from stealing the body. 2 points to note here. Isaiah 53:9 prophesied that the Messiah would be assigned a grave with the rich. Joseph of Arimathea, whose tomb Jesus was buried in, was a rich man. There's a big contrast in how Jesus died and how he's buried. He died like a low-life common criminal. He was buried like the wealthy and the honored. The second thing I want us to know before we move on is that if Jesus had been placed in a common criminal's grave, it would have been very difficult, if not impossible, to even know with certainty where the body was supposed to be on Sunday morning when the resurrection occurs. Putting the body of Jesus in a rich person's tomb like this guaranteed being able to know where the body was supposed to be on that day. John 20, verse 1, it says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they have put him. So early on the first day of the week, this is Sunday morning. Now, we usually think of the first day of the week in our time and culture as Monday. But for the Jewish people, their week revolves around the Sabbath, which is Saturday. So for them, Sunday is the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene is the only person mentioned by name here by John, but we know from the other gospel accounts that there were actually two other women with her, Salome and Mary, the mother of James. Mark's account tells us the women had been present when Joseph and Nicodemus put Jesus in the tomb late Friday. So they knew where the body had been placed. They know where this tomb is. But when they get to the tomb, they find that the stone has already been removed from the entrance and the body of Jesus is gone. Panic-stricken, they run to the disciples to tell them that the body of Jesus is missing. They probably are speculating that someone has stolen it for some reason or relocated it, thrown it into a common grave. They just don't know what happened. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linens. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So Peter and John is this other disciple here, the one whom Jesus loved. That's the way John referred to himself throughout his gospel. So this is Peter and John. They run to the tomb to confirm what the women have said. And when they get there and they look inside, they find that it's true. The burial linens are there, but the body is gone. The details of the description that John gives us here is that of an eyewitness to what happened. I mean, he includes details in his story that would normally not be given except by a person who was actually there who saw these things for himself firsthand. I actually find it a little bit amusing that he has to point out that he's a lot faster than Peter. Yeah, I ran ahead. I got there long before Peter did. Peter's a little heavy, I guess. A little older, I don't know what. But he had to wait for Peter to get there. Let's Peter go in first. Age before beauty, apparently. And then he goes in. But clearly, a first-hand witness account of what went down. John says that when he went in and he saw the tomb empty, he saw and believed. When he saw the burial linen still lying there, but the body gone, he remembered what Jesus had said before his death, that he would come back to life, and John now believes. See, up until now, he says the disciples had still not understood that Jesus would resurrect from the dead, even though Jesus had told them this repeatedly, that that's what was going to happen. And I don't know that I would have believed it either, if I had been them. Something like this had never happened before. But now they're beginning to remember the things that Jesus had told them. I want to take a look at a few of those. If we flip back to John chapter 2, verse 19. This is the story when Jesus clears the temple. And the Jewish authorities, they demand of him in verse 18, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this, to drive these people out of the temple? You act like you own the place. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Over in John chapter 10. In this passage where Jesus is talking about him being the good shepherd. In verse 17. It says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Referring to his death and his resurrection. John 11, verse 21. This is in a conversation he's having with Martha after her brother Lazarus has died. Jesus arrives at this scene when they're mourning the death of their brother. In verse 21, Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. So again, Jesus is talking about his resurrection, that he is the resurrection. Over in John 14, verse 19, when he's speaking to his disciples during that final meal they had together, in verse 19 he says, Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. So he's referring to his death, and he says, but you will see me. His resurrection. John 16, later on in that same conversation, verse 19, Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. Referring to his death, they would weep and mourn. The world would rejoice. They finally rid themselves of this troublemaker. You will grieve. But your grief will turn to joy. The resurrection. So let's go back to John 20. Verse 10 says, then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the feet, at the foot. Peter and John, they leave to ponder and consider what has happened while Mary remains behind weeping at the tomb. And after a bit, she looks into the tomb again and saw what she thought at the time were two men in dazzling white sitting where the body of Jesus had been before. They were not men, though. They were angels. And in verse 13, says, they asked her, woman, why are you crying? They have taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they have put him. So Mary, still thinking these angels are two strange men, tries to explain to them why she's crying, and she turns around and sees another man standing there. Verse 14, at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. Woman, he said, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. The last person that Mary expected to ever see again was Jesus. When she looks at this man through her tear-blurred eyes, she doesn't recognize who it is. She thinks he is the gardener and is hoping he might know where the body of Jesus has been put. But when Jesus says her name, Mary, she knows instantly who this is. There's something oddly fundamental about hearing your name spoken. Recognizing our name is one of the very first things that we learn as a baby, isn't it? So there must be some really deep wiring inside of us attached to our name. When our family is in a big, noisy crowd of people, my kids can be trying to get my attention, calling, "Dad, Dad, Dad," and I won't hear them. There are just too many dads in the crowd. But then in desperation, they will call out, "Jeff!" And I'll hear them. You guys have had the same experience before, I'm sure. "Mom, Mom, Mom, Sharon!" You hear it. Saying my name cuts through all of the other ambient noises and makes the connection. When Jesus said, "Mary," it cut through her tears, her grief, her feelings of loss, the confusion, the pain that she was going through, and it touched her heart. It was the unmistakable voice of her Jesus. "Mary." Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Jesus says to Mary, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father." This statement by Jesus has caused some confusion for people over the years. And first, I want to clarify what he was not saying. He was not saying that she can't touch him for fear of being contaminated in some way. He's the resurrected Christ. There is nothing that can harm him or contaminate him in any way. He is as indestructible as indestructible can be. He's just defeated humanity's greatest enemy, death. He has no problem being touched by Mary. That's not going to damage him. In fact, I'm pretty certain that the moment Mary recognized who Jesus was, she grabbed onto him with a death grip and didn't want to ever let him go again. She had lost her Jesus once. She was not about to lose him again. The New American Standard Version and the English Standard Version both translate the Greek as, "Do not cling to me," which I think makes what Jesus is saying a little easier to understand. I believe what Jesus means is that things are not the same as they were before, as he's talking to Mary. He was not going to be with her and the others like before. The relationship they were going to have would be different. The Holy Spirit was going to be with them now in a continuous way, but he no longer would be with them physically as before. He was going to return to the Father. He's not going to be there in the same way that he was before. Mary would not be able to hold on to him. She was going to have to let him go. He was not going to stay there for very long. He was returning to the Father. A profound change has taken place, a very good change, a very important change, which means salvation and eternal life for the followers of Jesus, but it's a change. Things are not going to be the same. Jesus tells Mary to deliver a message to his disciples who he refers to as his brothers. First time that's happened in the Gospel of John. And it indicates, too, I believe, that there's a new relationship that's been established with Jesus. We can be his brothers and sisters. We can be members of his family. God the Father can be our Father. She goes and she tells the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And I love Mary's declaration. The disciples, they were at first skeptical. We know that from the other gospel accounts. But as the other gospels tell us, Jesus also appears to them shortly on this same day. And everything that they thought they knew about Jesus before is going to be blown apart. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. In closing, we'll finish the Gospel of John next time looking at some of the interactions that Jesus has with his disciples after his resurrection and before his ascension. The resurrection, Jesus Christ came back from the dead. In every case that I'm familiar with, death is a one-way street. We die. We don't come back to life. Millions and millions of deaths over many centuries confirms that this is the way it works. Don't like it, but it's the way it works. But there was one exception to the way it works. One time in all of human history when one person who died didn't stay dead. And that person came back to life. Not a resuscitation, a resurrection. That person came back to life as the same person, but very different too. We'll note some of those differences next week. That night, a couple of years earlier, recorded in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to ask Jesus about how to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus told him, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. We must be born again, born spiritually. And the resurrection of Jesus makes that possible for us, to be brought to life spiritually. 1 Corinthians 15:20, Paul wrote, But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all died, so in Christ all will be made alive. Well, how can we be born again? It starts with believing Jesus is the Messiah, who died for your sins and came back to life on the third day to give you eternal life. Ask God to forgive you for your sins, for living your life for yourself. Make a determined choice to follow Jesus. Ask him to come into your life and change you into the person he wants you to be. And you will be born again. And you will begin to experience the resurrection life of Jesus now. And you have the hope of resurrection in the future to live with him forever.